Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today's scripture reading is going to be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. So that reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast."
Happy Sabbath, everybody. So today I would like to start off my sermon with a story about a man named John Wesley Huddleston. In August of 1906, made the discovery of his life when he found two strange little crystals on his property near Murfreesboro, Arkansas. There was nothing about John Huddleston that would have made anyone take notice of him. Growing up in rural Arkansas, the only thing he had a lot of was family, which lived in and around the surrounding hills and lowlands. As a youngster, he became interested in minerals through a family friend who was also a prospector. No doubt, his imagination ran wild as he got to see the many ore samples and listen to the tall tales of wealth that could be found in the earth. In 1887, he married his wife, Sarah. They spent the next two decades providing for their six children by raising livestock and through the buying and selling of land in the area. An avid outdoorsman, he loved spending time exploring the area with its beautiful rock outcroppings and gullies. He considered himself an amateur prospector and no doubt always wondered if he would ever find any wealth from the minerals that he found. In 1905, John became especially interested in a 243-acre tract of land that was for sale just outside of town. Not only was it nearby other property that he owned, but it was easily accessible by a main road that ran right through the middle of the property. The unusual tract of land probably seemed pretty useless to most farmers, who would have preferred richer bottomlands elsewhere. But to a man like John Huddleston, this property was an outdoorsman's dream. He had also noticed some unusual green and rust-colored ground, as well as some dark rock on the property. And based on this, he had reason to think that the property might contain minerals such as copper, iron, or lead. There were also rumors of gold strikes in that part of Arkansas, so he was alert to that possibility as well. About a year later, he was traveling on that main road that ran through his property. It had recently rained, and the wagon wheels and horse hooves had caused deep ruts through an area exposing the rock underneath. He was traveling very carefully, looking at the ground as he walked. It was at that point that he noticed a lustrous white rock that lay among the pebbles on the edge of the road. Later that same day, he found another one about 500 feet from the first one that he had found. Although Arkansas has a lot of quartz, he knew that these were different, so he decided to have them checked out. With the help of a local lawyer, he sent them to the most reputable jeweler in Little Rock. The jeweler tested the gems and reported their weights as 2 5/8 carats and 1 3/5 carats. Diamonds, that is. Over the next few months, the jeweler and a couple of other Little Rock businessmen eventually made a deal to purchase the land from John Huddleston for $36,000, which is about $1.25 million in today's money. John Huddleston became famous as his discovery helped him become known as Diamond John, or the Diamond King. Fast forward to 1972. After changing hands a few times, the diamond mine property was eventually sold to the state of Arkansas to become a state park. Today, the Crater of Diamonds State Park is the only place in the world where the public can hunt for and keep any diamonds that they find. I got the AV guys back there. There's a picture that I want to put up there. So you can look at the picture for a little bit while I read a little more. So there have been some very notable finds over the years. The largest diamond ever found on the property was a 40.23 carat pink diamond that was cut down to 12.42 carats. In 1975, a park visitor found a 16.37 carat white diamond that was cut down to 7.54 carats. Even though the majority of large diamonds were found back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, they are still being found today. Labor Day weekend 2020, Kevin Kennard found a 9.07 carat diamond, and Jerry Evans found a 4.87 carat diamond at the park in 2023. The crater of Diamonds State Park, located in Murfreesboro, Arkansas, is just over an hour from where my parents live. I've known about this park for years, but I've never had the chance to go. Many of you know that I enjoy being outside and I really enjoy trying new things. So in December of 2022 is actually the day after Christmas, December 26, 2022, when this picture was taken. We decided to go over there with my brother and his family and see if we can find any diamonds. Unfortunately, having three young, what should I say, between our family and my brother's family, there were six young kids. Between having six young kids, we didn't get there until about an hour before they closed. And I will give you a piece of helpful information. If you want to go, wear something you don't mind getting muddy in, because it's very muddy all the time. If you could see that, pictures of our boots, we have dried mud on them. Side note. So, unfortunately, we didn't find anything that was worth anything. I mean, we left a little bit disappointed, you know, and ultimately it was kind of a bummer of an experience just because we didn't get to be there very long. But I can say that if you do make the trip to the Crater of Diamond State Park, you won't leave without seeing a diamond, because on permanent display at the visitor center, they have one of the famous finds there. This diamond is known as, let's see, I can find my notes here again, okay. The park does say that on average, there are 1 to 2 diamonds that are found every day, even if they're like tiny, tiny little ones. They have people on staff to like check them out and verify them, that sort of thing. So so on the permanent display, yeah, this famous find, it's called the Strawn Wagner Diamond. It's the most perfect diamond that the American Gem Society, the AGS, has ever certified in its laboratory. It's graded the perfect grade of 000, which is ideal cut, color, and flawless. This is also known as 000 rating. It's the highest grade that a diamond can achieve, and this diamond was found at the Crater of Diamonds State Park. So this is the most perfect that a diamond can be. A diamond this perfect is so rare that most jewelers and gemologists never see one during their career. It's estimated that only 1 of 1 billion diamonds receives this rating. That's truly amazing, isn't it? A perfect diamond. Now, I'm sure all of you have heard at one time or another how diamonds are formed, so I won't spend too much time delving into those details. However, there are a couple of interesting things that I would like to highlight. During the process of diamond being formed by the intense heat and pressure, most diamonds develop slight imperfections. And those imperfections affect the appearance of the diamond and can impact the path of light that is reflected through that diamond, hindering its beauty. These imperfections also make each diamond unique, and so are often considered a diamond's fingerprint or its birthmark. Another interesting fact about diamonds is that the most important part that affects a diamond's beauty is how it is cut. When cut to exacting proportions, a diamond will sparkle and return light unlike anything else. That is why a master gem cutter will apprentice for many years before even touching a 1-carat diamond. With so many things that could happen to a diamond, it's no wonder that most diamonds do not receive a perfect rating. So what do you all think of when you hear of something being perfect? Webster's Dictionary defines perfect as being entirely without fault or defect, kind of like this diamond that we're talking about. Is there anything in this world that you can think of that's truly perfect? It's hard to think of anything in our world of sin that would be considered perfect. However, we hear this word perfect many times in Scripture, as well as in discussions related to the Christian life. Let's take a look at a few verses that include this word or references to sinlessness and see if we can get an understanding of what the Bible is talking about. I have a lot of verses in my sermon today, so I will tell you what it is, but I'm not going to wait for you to turn there because I got a lot of verses to go through today. So first one is Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now this is the King James Version. The New King James Version says, blameless. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, also the King James Version, it says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. And again, the New King James Version, the word is blameless. John 17, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In this verse, the whole passage is talking about praying that we would be one as Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. Philippians 3, verse 15, also coming from the King James Version, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And the word in the New King James Version is the word mature. So now let's take a look at one of the main verses. There's another verse I'm going to read. This is one of the main verses that's been the source of much discussion of Christian perfection over the years. In Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now I'm sure you've heard that verse before. And I've heard that verse before. And in and of itself, sounds like we got to be perfect, right? But to understand any verse, you have to read the other verses that are around it. And with this verse, it's no different. So when we're looking at the verses preceding that, starting in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you read, this is coming from, it's coming there at the end of that passage, and to me, as well as other things that I've read, it makes sense. It's talking about loving others here. If we're talking about in this verse what it means to be perfect is that we should love, basically, as our Father loves. And there's another passage in Luke that it's like a parallel passage, has the same message to it. And if you want to look at it later, it's in Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36, has the same message. And at the end, in verse 36, it says, you shall be merciful as your Father is merciful. Here's another one. This one's a little bit trickier. 1 John 3, verse 4 through 6. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And I read that one. I read it before, and I was reading that one. I was like, man, that one's tough. Because it sounds like that if we're a Christian, we won't sin. And if we're sinning, we're not a Christian. And I was like, man, I was just praying, like, even as I was preparing this, like, God, you know, and I was thinking, okay, like, what is the whole thing talking about? And the whole letter of 1 John is talking about loving, is about talking about love. And if you go back to 1 John, Yeah, 1 John chapter 1. So a couple chapters back from that. Verses 5 through 9, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and to him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I think that the key to understanding how we could be considered perfect or sinless in 1 John 3 is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be considered to be sinless. So in addition to these verses, like I said, the overall theme of John's letter is that of loving others as Christ does, which fits in with the message in Matthew calling us to be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. True love is not self-centered. After reading through some of these verses, it sounds like God's message about perfection is not about achieving perfect sinlessness. So if these verses aren't talking about being without sin, then why is it so easy to think that our main goal as Christians is to follow all of the rules and learn all the right answers? I believe the answer to this question lies in a dirty word I call comparison. You see, as humans, we have the tendency to compare ourselves with others in an attempt to measure our worth. And if we're being honest, we use this method of self-evaluation more often than we would like to admit. Examples of this include things such as our careers, how much money we have, the kind of car you drive, how much you weigh, how tall you are, whether the grass in your yard is greener than your neighbor's, your grades in school, how fast you're running at recess, and the list can go on and on. Unfortunately, comparison can be a source of depression for many and can lead some to feel superior to others. So it's no wonder that as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, it's easy to apply this same mindset to evaluating how good of a Christian we are. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has identified itself as the remnant church of Revelation 12. This remnant is characterized by those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are a church that not only keeps the commandments of God, but that has also been blessed to be given the testimony of Jesus Christ through the spirit of prophecy, through his servant Ellen White. All of our beliefs are based solely in Scripture and Scripture alone. And as a pastor's kid, I am truly grateful to have grown up in this church. I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's remnant church, but that doesn't mean that we are an exclusive club. Unfortunately, there are some who pride themselves in knowing more about the Bible than others. I once heard someone say that Seventh-day Adventists have a black belt in studying the Bible. And on the surface, that sounds like a really good thing. I do believe it's a good thing that we know our Bibles. However, the spirit behind this statement reveals a heart that is headed in toward the wrong goal. If our goal as Christians is to get all of the right answers, then we've missed the point. Because once this mindset sets in, we can only feel like we have assurance and salvation through our merits. Do we obey all of the Ten Commandments? Are we returning a faithful tithe and offerings? Are we completely following the health message? Are we dressing appropriately? Do we have leadership positions in the church? And that list can go on and on. Now, don't get me wrong. All of those things are good things to strive for. I mean, God has commanded us to return a faithful tithe, right? However, I believe that the keeping of God's law and striving to overcome sin becomes sinful if we are primarily concerned with right and wrongdoing. Ultimately, this shows that our hearts have not been changed, since we are trying to find assurance of salvation through our actions, which is legalism. So by not fully believing that salvation is a gift, we make Christ's sacrifice for us of no effect. This obviously is not true Christianity, and is very similar to how the Jews believed when Christ came to the earth. There's a strictness to it that removes the peace and joy of salvation and places a burden on those seeking the Lord. We're following Jesus, not a list of rules. Let's take a look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 again that we read earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I love what it says in verse 9 about not being able to boast about this gift. Obviously, this is saying if salvation could be achieved through sinless perfection, then we would have something to brag about. Salvation has always and always will be a gift. It is about what Christ has done for us. So it seems not only that it is sinful to think we can achieve perfect sinlessness on our own, but it's downright ridiculous. Let's look at a few more verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So just because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, does this mean that we have a license to keep sinning? No. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 through 15 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." So even though we are incapable of becoming perfectly sinless on our own, does Jesus desire us to be sinless? Yes, of course he does. Sin separates us from God. So it doesn't make sense that he would be satisfied for us to keep sinning. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John 8, verse 10 through 11 says, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" It seems pretty clear that God's plan of salvation is to save us from our sins. I mean, God gave us the Ten Commandments for a reason, right? And one of those reasons is because they reveal to us his character and his plan for our lives. Now, on the flip side of that, they also reveal to us how utterly hopeless we are without him. The amazing thing is that our Heavenly Father is patient with our imperfections and is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God despises sin, but is head over heels in love with sinners. Why else would the Bible tell us that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners? So what is the most important thing that God wants from us? Is it perfect sinlessness, or is it something else? We've been circling around the answer a lot already, and somehow we've missed it. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40 says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus just laid it out for us. He said that in order for us to perfectly reflect his character, we need to focus on the love. In 1 John 4, verse 7 through 11, this reinforces the statement. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." 1 John 4, verse 8 was part of that, and it says that God is love. It doesn't say that God is loving or that God is lovable. It says that that is who he is. God's entire character is centered around selfless love for others. So in order to become more like him, we need to focus on loving as he loves. John 13:35 says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus doesn't say that we will show we are his followers by how well we follow the rules or by being able to win a theological debate. He says it's through loving one another. Bringing this full circle, though, despite the grim picture that I initially painted of our church, I am thankful to say that I've also encountered a lot of sincerely loving people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church throughout my life. People who have seen the truth that Jesus is pointing us to and have realized that people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. Christ's earthly ministry was effective because people knew he cared for them. Even when he had to rebuke someone, it was done from a heart of love. This was Christ's method, and he calls us to copy it. It reminds me of the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails." But are we able to do these things on our own? No. We are all naturally selfish human beings born into a world that promotes selfishness, striving to be better than those around us. So how is it possible to overcome our natural selfish desires? How is it that some people seem to have a peace that passes all understanding, while others are consumed with fear? How is it that there are some who seem to never speak a word that isn't filled with gentleness and consideration for those around them, while others criticize and condemn everything that they disagree with? Have they achieved these qualities on their own account? At some point in all of our lives, we made the decision to follow Jesus and be baptized as a sign of that lifelong commitment. When we turn to the Lord, we receive perfect justification through his sacrifice and are declared sinless. However, that doesn't mean that we completely stop sinning from that moment on. In fact, many realize that they actually struggle more than they when before they made that commitment, as Satan has more reason to attack them now. And when we fail, Satan seizes upon those opportunities to swoop in and try to make us feel like we are beyond forgiveness. He does this because he knows that if he can make us think that we are beyond forgiveness, then we will lose hope. And without the hope of forgiveness, he can continue to drive us further away from God. He wants to make God seem like he expects too much from us and that his law is unfair. He uses verses like Hebrews 10 verse 26 to make us feel like we could become unforgivable. And since we are all aware of our own flaws, it's easy to see why some believe these accusations and turn away from God without repenting. It's the same type of accusations that Satan used to deceive a third of the angels into rebelling against God. What is the truth regarding our sin? The truth is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have hope because he wants us to be victorious over sin. We can claim victory over sin every single time by acknowledging our wrong and turning to Christ in true repentance. True repentance involves a sorrow for and turning away from our sin as a condition of mercy. This is not just asking for forgiveness with the thought in the back of your mind that you might consider doing it again. God wants to see a change in our lives. He wants our desires to change and to see us striving to be better. We can only accomplish this through daily communion with him by spending time in his word and through prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us, to mold our characters, to be more like his. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we begin to bear the fruit of a changed heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." John 15:5 through 8 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 and 22 to 25. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." In addition to maintaining a daily connection with God, he knows we also need to change the things we spend our time doing and thinking about each day. I have been personally convicted of this truth, as the things I say and how I treat others is directly affected by what I am beholding. During my morning devotions several months ago, I was asking the Lord why I still struggle with my attitude towards others, and the thought came to me, "By beholding, we become changed." And I was immediately convicted that this was the answer to the question I had just prayed. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, I'm not going to say that my life is the worst, but at the same time, I can say I have room for improvement. So that's a short version of why I was felt called to speak about this today, is because, you know, anytime that I am able to prepare a sermon, I feel like God presses upon me something that is close to my own heart. So in a sense, there is work involved in following Christ, right? The Christian life is not a ride on a lazy river that you get in it with your floaty and gently ride around without having to paddle. No, the Christian life is more like trying to cross a raging river that has overflown its banks. And the only way to get across is to hold on to the lifeline that Christ has thrown to you. He says, "Catch it and hold on." As long as we hold on to the Lord, we won't be overcome by the waters. Sometimes on our journey, we get hit by a big wave and we feel like we can't hold on any longer. But through it all, Christ reminds us that we can press on with his strength. You see, this lifeline is not just a rope. It's almost like a waterproof extension cord that keeps us connected to his power. Romans 8:28 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Apostle Paul, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, did not consider himself to be perfect. He wrote of his own journey with the Lord in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Maybe this is the key to understanding Christian perfection. It's not that we don't make mistakes. It's that when we fall, we repent. Then, forgetting what is behind us, our past mistakes, we press on toward the goal of being more like Christ. It's all about our growth, right? I mean, what is the trajectory of your life? I mean, thinking about a financial illustration here, I work in finance, and you always see these graphs. They show these trend lines. What's the trend line? You know what I'm talking about? What's the trend line of your life? Are you heading up? Even though there's all these little ups and downs as you go, which direction are you headed? Are we going down here? Are we going up here? What's the trajectory of your life? And that's really what it's all about. And that's why at the end of Paul's life, he was able to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As we walk with the Lord each and every day, we will begin to know him better. As we see him for who he really is, contemplating his sinless life and the sacrifice that he made for us, we will want to be more like him. The things of this world, our selfish desires, our negativity, will become ugly and despicable in our own sight. When we see how much we need to be changed, then the Holy Spirit will be able to begin his work of removing these flaws. We come to Christ as diamonds in the rough, filled with flaws and imperfections. And just like the master gem cutter can bring the beauty out of a diamond, the Holy Spirit can help us over the course of our lives to cut those imperfections out of our lives. This is his desire for us. He desires to make us beautiful gems, gems that will sparkle with the reflection of his character, allowing his light to shine through us to a world filled with darkness.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.